Well, tonight we're taking up Psalm 8. I know many of you, most of the thousands that are here, came hoping for the Warren Mission Report. I can't help you with that. So we'll do this instead. Because we picked Psalm 8 is the reason Casey, I assume, started the service with "How Majestic Is Your Name," which for me was an enlightening thing because I didn't think someone his age could even know that song. He's probably 5 years old when Michael W. Smith put that out and was on the top of the Christian charts and all the rest of that. So good for him. He knows songs older than a year ago, which plagues some modern music ministers. So Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. They pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. The Eisenhower Tunnel carries Interstate 70 under the Continental Divide, under the mountain pass, 50 miles west of Denver. Before it was completed in 1979, that way lay over the Loveland Pass, which is much longer and can even be closed by winter storms. Driving out of this long tunnel on a sunny day is a glorious experience. After a mile and a half underground, you emerge again into the glory of the Rockies at 11,000 feet. It feels like the roof of the world. And Psalm 8 gives us that same sort of transition. The five previous Psalms feel like a tunnel as David prays to be rescued away from his enemies. And here we come out into the sunshine again, as it were, to celebrate the glory and majesty of God. The view indeed is breathtaking. David begins and ends with the same words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic or excellent is your name in all the earth, which is repeated at verse 9. These identical bookends are a literary device called inclusio. I know Dennis came to church tonight hoping I would talk about inclusio, and so he gets his wish. They're set at the beginning and the ending like a picture frame to signal that the whole psalm is all about the same theme, the majesty of God. We'll begin to look more closely at this theme verse. Then we'll look at the ways that God actually makes his name majestic. So first, the majesty of God's name. Our English translations sort of sound redundant by repeating the word Lord in the opening line. O Lord, our Lord. When I first heard that as a teenager, I assumed that was some sort of pledge of allegiance that David was making, the point that God indeed is our Lord, and he repeats it for emphasis. In fact, this is the first time in the Psalms that David uses this plural and invites God's people to join him. God is indeed our ruler and king. But the two words for Lord are not the same in Hebrew. Most English Bibles translate God's name Yahweh with the word Lord in capitals out of respect for God's personal name. It's YHWH in Hebrew. The second Lord is a different word in the Hebrew, Adonai, which means Lord in the sense of a ruler, majesty, or king. If we sharpen the translation, perhaps, David is speaking to God, saying, "O Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth." God's name, Yahweh, is majestic throughout the universe. The name Yahweh likely means, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." The name revealed to Moses, obviously, at the burning bush. The significance of this name is that God exists in and of himself. He's dependent upon no one or nothing outside of himself. Yahweh is the one who created the heavens and the earth. By his own will and power, he existed before the universe came into being. He is the uncreated creator, the self-existing one, and he's absolutely complete in and of himself. Yahweh is also God's personal name, the name he revealed to Israel as he brought them out of Egypt. This Yahweh is our King and our ruler, the living God who created the world and redeems his people. This name also means that Yahweh will be true to himself. He cannot be manipulated or forced into anything. He will be who he will be. God defines himself. He does not change to fit what we expect or even demand him to be. God will be true to himself at all times and at all places. God is today who he was yesterday and who he will be tomorrow. He revealed himself to Israel as creator and savior. He will not suddenly change. We can depend upon him because he's a consistent, faithful, trustworthy God. Yahweh has made his glory visible on the earth below and in the sky above. Verse 1, "O Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." By mentioning both earth and heaven, David includes everything in between. This is a second literary device. Kurt was hoping I wouldn't stop with inclusio. So this is a literary device called merism. All of creation is permeated with the majestic name of Yahweh. The word majestic points to God's visible power and might. The word glory in this verse is often translated splendor, the visible display of God's greatness. David focuses our attention on the outward display of God's power and glory. His majesty is so impressive that his power is almost intimidating. Jared Hopkins put it well. "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil." That is not very stable. So how does Yahweh display his glory in the world? How does he make his name majestic? The answer is both surprising and counterintuitive. The message of Psalm 8 is that Yahweh reveals his majesty in this world by using weak people to do great work. God reveals his majesty by defeating his enemies through the weakness of children. He also reveals his majesty by ruling the world through weak, mortal human beings. God does his greatest work through human weakness. When God uses weak people to do great and mighty things, his glory shines out because it is obviously his power and not ours. The Apostle Paul said this way, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may glory in the presence of God." Weak children and mortal men could not possibly be responsible for the power that works through them. No, the glory goes to Yahweh, whose majestic name permeates both heaven and earth. This is an important perspective at this point in the Psalms because it helps us see why God's anointed king suffers like he does. God allows his king to be weak and oppressed so that his own glory and power will shine out more brightly. When David then triumphed over his enemies, it was obvious that the power came from God. Christ conquered through the same shame and weakness of the cross. God often allows the weak and oppressed, so that it is obvious that the power comes from God and not from us. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul said, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. In other words, God makes his name majestic by using weak people like you and me to do his great work. The second thing we see is that God triumphs over his enemies through weak children. Verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. First, out of the mouths of children. What does this exactly mean? Translation might better be for babies, children. Jeremiah uses this same Hebrew word, olel, to describe children playing in the street. So these are not necessarily babies in arms, like the English word often suggests. The word infants might be a bit misleading as well, at least all by itself, not in context. Literally, it refers to nursing children. But most women in the ancient world, including Jewish mothers, generally nursed their children to the age of 2 or 3. I'll let you figure that out later. So the phrase babies and infants is broad enough to include grade school children and toddlers just learning to speak. God creates power and might for himself from lisping, learning, stammering tongues of young children. Rather than establish strength through the lips of the wise and the aged, Yahweh reveals his majesty most clearly through little boys and girls. He brings himself glory through the youngest, weakest, most vulnerable of human beings. When little children lisp the gospel, God unleashes power beyond comprehension. Karl Barth, I mentioned this morning, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Many evangelicals, including me, don't agree with him on most points. Yet he towered over the landscape for at least a half a century. After the Nazis expelled him from Germany, Barth was a leading figure in the Christian opposition to Hitler from his post at the University of Basel, Switzerland. He was primarily responsible for writing the Barman Declaration, which affirmed that Christ is head of his church, even in the midst of Nazi totalitarianism. His commentary on Romans was a landmark in New Testament studies. His 13-volume Church Dogmatics is one of the longest systematic theologies I've ever had to read. Hadn't read the whole thing, but I had to read a bunch of it. In the early 1960s, Barth made his one and only trip to the United States. At one of his stops, he took in part of a panel discussion at the University of Chicago's Rockefeller Chapel, an enormous Gothic cathedral. And during the question and answer time, a young student stood up and asked the great thinker, "Professor Barth, could you summarize your entire life's work in a few words?" The audience actually gasped, but Barth only paused for a split second. "Yes. In the words of a song my mother taught me when I was a child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." When toddlers lisp the gospel, they utter powerful, profound truths. Theologians might tease it out and develop the nuances of God's word in a more full way, but a faithful scholar can never leave behind the simple, glorious truths that come from the lips of young children. And God gets all the glory because toddlers are so weak, so vulnerable, that the power of that truth simply cannot be from them. The universe is stunned, at the magnificent majesty of God when toddlers pray at bedtime and sing in Sunday school. God creates victorious power from the lips of children who confess Him mightily. God makes Himself great through the weakness of the weak. By the way, this should be a great encouragement for young mothers who spend their days wiping noses, cleaning up spills, changing diapers, and folding little hands before meals and singing songs with those children. Step back and see the big picture. God is making His name majestic in this world through each of those mothers. God is establishing His strength in this world through your children as they learn to praise Him. Next, God defeats His enemies. The strength God establishes through children is no small thing. God uses the lisping words of toddlers to defeat mighty enemies. The world is set against God. The nations rage, and kings gather together against Yahweh and His anointed king, as we saw back in Psalm 2. God silences these mighty foes with the chubby lips of children. For all his strength and fury, Satan himself cannot stand against this simple truth: Jesus loves me, this I know. God won the victory through the lips of children, even during Jesus' earthly life. Jesus applied Psalm 8 in the temple as he answered the Jewish leaders. The Bible says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" The children recognized Jesus as the Messiah who brought God's salvation. The chief priests and scribes were horrified that Jesus would allow the children to bless him and worship him that way. When Jesus accepted the praise of these children, Psalm 8 was fulfilled in two ways. First, the chief priests and scribes were defeated. God's enemies were silenced. The children's praises won the day. Their Hosanna still wins the day as people read their words and recognize that Jesus is the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. God established strength through their lips. When you compare, however, Psalm 8 in our Bibles with Psalm 8 as Jesus quoted, you'll notice a second way that this was fulfilled that day. They're slightly different. The Hebrew Old Testament says, "You have established strength," in verse 2. But Jesus quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament that says, "You have prepared praise." The Greek translation is a paraphrase, actually, the Septuagint, that tells us how exactly God establishes strength from children: by preparing praise from them. Jesus affirms this interpretation, and he applies it to himself. This was a stunning claim. When the children praised him, they were praising God, in other words. God used the weakness of these children to bear witness to the world that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and God himself in the flesh. Next, God rules the whole world through weak mortals. The second way God makes his name majestic in Psalm 8 is by ruling through the weakness of human beings. We are mortal and frail, yet God has placed us over all creation. Here again, God makes his glory clear to the whole watching universe by using weak people to do great work. First, human frailty. David shows us our frailty and smallness as human beings. And to show us how small we are, he lifts up his eyes to the night sky. "When I look up in your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." Have you ever walked out on a dock at night? The lake is calm, small waves whisper in the shore, and a loon cries off in the distance. Then you look up and see the vast sky spread above you like diamonds on black velvet. The Milky Way glows like a wide ribbon across the heavens. And in that moment, no wonder David asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" William Beebe, the naturalist, used to tell a story about Teddy Roosevelt, his close friend. At Sagamore Hill, his estate, after talking for the evening, the two would go out on the lawn and search the skies for a specific spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then Roosevelt would say, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion stars, each larger than our own sun." Then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough. We can go inside." It's healthy to gaze at the vast beauty of the night sky and feel yourself small. The greatest mystery, however, is not that I'm so small, but that God's love is so big. He is mindful of men and women who are mere microscopic specks in the universe, and yet he cares for us. There are several words for man that David could have used at the beginning of verse 4. He chose the word Enosh, a word that emphasizes our frailty and mortality. To emphasize that mortality, he pairs it with the name Son of Man, which likely emphasizes the fact that our lives are not our own. We owe our lives to our parents. Yahweh is self-existent. We are not. God showed the depths of his love for us small, weak creatures through Jesus Christ. Jesus even took the name Son of Man for himself. It was his favorite title for himself, emphasizing his humanity. As the Son of Man, Jesus was vulnerable. He took on mortal flesh to be our Savior. The great mystery of God's great love is how he loves us as tiny people. He is mindful of insignificant creatures. Yes, he cares for us. David then pairs our frailty with the dignity God has given us as human beings. First, we have the dignity of our position. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," or angels. This word translated in my version, heavenly beings, is literally God or gods. It can also refer to angels, and that is how, of course, most English versions take it. God has given us the highest honor of any earthly being. On the one hand, we're earthly, fashioned from the dust of the earth. But we're not mere animals, however, because God breathed his life into us. God gave us a unique and exalted position in his created world. Second, we not only have the dignity of our position, we have the dignity of our crown. God, verse 5, crowned him with glory and honor. And since glory and honor ultimately belong to God, I take this to mean that we're created in God's image. The picture of a beautiful woman reflects her beauty. And in the same way, God made us in his likeness to reflect his glory. Third, we have the dignity of our authority. Verse 6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." God appointed us to rule over his creation as his representatives. Nothing on earth is outside our control, whether in the sky or the earth or the sea. The depths of the sea are the most mysterious part of our planet, most of which we've never explored yet, the last unexplored frontier. But David does not leave out the hidden sea creatures. "Whatever passes along the paths of the seas," he says. God has made us ruler over absolutely everything on earth. The problem is, though, that this is not the way things are. Adam and Eve had this kind of authority and full capability of ruling over everything, but that is long gone. We are not everyday rulers over all the earth anymore. We can subdue some creatures and train them to obey us, but since the time of Noah, our rule over the animals is at best superficial. If you don't believe me, watch bull riding. Those massive animals are definitely not submitting to the man on their back. The writer of Hebrews saw this problem too and recognized that it also points to Christ. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It was testified somewhere, "What is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." How did Jesus take up his ultimate authority over creation? Through the weakness of the cross. Christ crucified looked foolish and helpless and weak. And yet through that cross, God displayed his majesty most fully and brightly in this world. God makes his name majestic through human weakness. He creates strength through the lisping words of babies. He rules creation through puny people. He saves the world through a crucified Messiah. Have I made you feel weak tonight? Has God given you in your life a task that seems impossible? Then in both cases, you're in a good place. God reveals his strength in our weakness. While we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your blessed word. We ask that you might perfect it in our hearts, make it grow up in its life. Lord God, in our lives, may we be the people, Lord Jesus, who listen, hear your word, and follow it. Lord, we know we could never do that perfectly. That's why you came. But Lord Jesus, may we do it by your power, by your strength, and by your spirit, both today and always. For it's in your blessed name we ask. Amen.